Okay, this morning, if you would, turn to Numbers chapter 34. Numbers chapter 34. We're quickly coming to the end of Numbers. You say, well, praise the Lord, because it's been like 5 years. But that's just because we've had it interrupted several times. This is only the 46th message, so hasn't even been a year's worth of messages yet. Just seems like a long time. But you remember that Paul, over in 2 Corinthians, he said all of these happened as examples for us. That was our very first message, as a matter of fact. And all the way through, we've seen lessons that we can learn from the wanderings of Israel in the wilderness. And by way of review, you remember that most of chapter 33 was taken up with a wilderness travelogue. And it had a succession of almost unpronounceable names and obscure place references. And you remember at that time we asked, what in the world could we possibly learn from such a chapter? And we looked at the setting of those verses and we asked 5 questions about the setting. Who, what, where, when, and why. So we learned something from that. Then we also looked at the 4 stages of the journey, and then we ended with the significance of the journey, and that's where we learned some principles. And as we studied it, we saw that in those names, those place names which comprised the travelogue that ran from Egypt all the way to the border of Canaan, the promised land, we were reminded of some truths about God. We were reminded of His providence and His power, about His provision, His punishment that were attached to those locations. And those significant lessons were important for reminding the children of Israel, and they also reminded us of God's person and power and of His deliverance and of His miraculous provision and even of His judgment against sin and unbelief, even to His own people, even among His own people. Then the last time, we came to Numbers 33, 50 to 56, the last part of that chapter. And looking at the passage at the end of that long chapter, we learned how the interpretation of the Israelites receiving the clear word and the clear warning of God, that is, that they were to drive out all the inhabitants of the land, it could be used as an application in order to refuse to allow the presence of sin in our own lives. In other words, we ought to expel sin in our own lives as well. Or it'll come back and, as they say nowadays, it'll come back and bite us. Does more than bite, though. Sin does. So as were the Israelites, so are we given a clear word and a clear warning in this regard. And the portion of God's word that we're going to be looking at today actually expands upon and fleshes out one of the verses that we saw last week. And it was Numbers 33:54. Numbers 33:54. Numbers 33:54. Doesn't seem to want to. There it is. Numbers 33:54. And ye shall divide the land by lot for an inheritance among your families. And to the more ye shall give the more inheritance, and to the fewer ye shall give the less inheritance. Every man's inheritance shall be in the place where his lot falleth. According to the tribes of your fathers, ye shall inherit. That was last week we saw that verse. And Numbers 34 is all about dividing up the land of Canaan now. And in this passage, the Lord draws attention to His generous provision in giving such an extensive land. He also draws attention to a principle of sanctification. So the first thing we're going to notice is His provision. Second thing is His principle of sanctification. And that principle is, I have given this land to you, now take it. I have given this land to you, now you take it. And this is a principle that they failed to carry out some 38 years before at Kadesh Barnea, you remember. But it was in force all along. And let that lodge in your mind a little bit, because we're going to come back to that, because that's the way that sanctification is to operate in the Christian life. And it's based on the way that God dealt with the children of Israel. So remember, these events were examples for us. And I've already mentioned that over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 and 11. And we'll not go back over that again. We will also see God's wise provision for the children of Israel in the way that he appointed the land to be divided up. So many lessons to learn from this portion of God's word. It's just another proof of 2 Timothy 3:16. You remember 2 Timothy 3:16? Maybe I'm going the wrong way. It's going crazy here. Okay. Maybe I'm pushing the wrong one. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Remember? All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Profitable. Sometimes we have to dig into it to get the profit from it, but it's profitable. God said so. So let's first of all look at the land involved. The land involved, if you're keeping your outline. Roman numeral 1 is the land involved in verses 1 to 15, and we'll be reading big portions of the Word of God this morning, but it's profitable, remember. And then we see the basis for distribution. In verses 1 and 2, basis for distribution. In verses 1 and 2, the scripture says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel." Notice who's speaking here. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Command the children of Israel, say unto them, when ye come into the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall unto you for an inheritance, even the land of Canaan with the coast thereof." And so as we've seen over and over, the basis for all of these preparations are not the commands of Moses. He's just the human instrument that God's using, but God's commands through him. God's commands through him. And notice the land was to fall unto them for an inheritance, to fall unto them. It's indicating once again that God was going to give them their portions by controlling the casting of lots. Remember back in chapter 33, and verse 54. He said, "Ye shall divide the land by a lot for an inheritance among your families, and to the more ye shall give the more inheritance, to the fewer ye shall give the less inheritance. Every man's inheritance shall be in the place where his lot falleth." His lot falleth. "According to the tribes of your fathers ye shall inherit." And so now he's talking about those lands that will fall to them by the lot. And by the way, did we point out the fact that the land involved was not the possession of the Canaanites? It wasn't the possession of the Israelites even. It was God's land to give to whomever he will. Remember verse 53 last time? "Ye shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell therein, for I have given you the land to possess it." Can't give somebody something unless you possess it yourself. And the Lord, of course, was the possessor of here. So we look at this verse again when we go over the principle of sanctification later on. Let's go to B, the borders for distribution. Most of this section is taken up with these borders. The borders for distribution. Notice, first of all, the southern border from verses 3 through 5. Verses 3 through 5. "Then your south border, your south quarter, shall be from the wilderness of Zin along by the coast of Edom, and your south border shall be the outmost coast of the Salt Sea eastward. And your border shall turn from the south to the ascent of Akrabim and pass on to Zin. And the going forth thereof shall be from the south to Kadesh Barnea." Recognize that name? Kadesh Barnea. "And shall go on to Hazaradar and pass on to Asmon. And the border shall fetch a compass from Asmon unto the river of Egypt, and the goings out of it shall be at the sea." So the Salt Sea is mentioned here. It was an ancient name for the Dead Sea. That's why it's called the Dead Sea. So much salt in there that And it doesn't go anywhere. You know, everything comes into the Dead Sea. Nothing goes out. That's why so many minerals, and especially the salt, is there. Do you think that the Lord put the landmark named Kadesh Barnea in there to remind them of something? To remind them that they could have been in this land if their parents had been obedient some 38 years before. Could have been. Some students believe the river of Egypt is a tributary of the Nile. But most people believe it's a small river located on the border with Egypt today called Wadi El Irish. You want to write that down? No, you don't need to write it. Wadi El Irish is at the southern end of the Gaza Strip. Gaza Strip is in the news nowadays, right? Hamas owns it now, or they think they do at least. The sea mentioned in this verse would be what used to be called the Great Sea and is here too a little bit later. It's now known as the Mediterranean Sea. So you can see that south coast comes from just east of the Dead Sea all the way across to the Mediterranean Sea. So the divine survey of the southern border stretched from east to west. And then we go to the western border in verse 6. Western border is very easy. Western border, it says here, and as for the western border, you shall even have the great sea for a border. This shall be your west border. Pretty easy. Just the Mediterranean Sea. That's all that's over there. So they had the western border was the Mediterranean Sea. It's the easiest border to define. But as far as we know, the Israelites have never possessed this border in its entirety. Not in its entirety, except perhaps during the reigns of David and or Solomon. Perhaps during those reigns. Even now, part of this territory is occupied by Hamas, as I said. It's on the Gaza Strip is along the Mediterranean Sea there in the southern part of Israel. The western border extended from the southern border to the north. And so you got the picture. I was going to put a map in here, but I couldn't figure out how to get it on here. Anyhow. It goes from the east over to the west of the Mediterranean Sea, the southern border, and then the western border is up the Mediterranean Sea to the north. And now we come to what? The northern border. Just makes sense, doesn't it? The northern border, verses 7 through 9. Notice the northern border. This shall be your north border. From the great sea, there's the Mediterranean, you shall point out for you Mount Hor. From Mount Hor, you shall point out your border unto the entrance of Hamath. And the goings forth of the border shall be to Zedad, and the border shall go to Ziphron. And the goings out of it shall be at Hazarenon. This shall be your north border. Well, let's look at a couple of things. This Mount Hor is surely not the same as the Mount Hor where Aaron died. Because when he died, it was that Mount Hor was at the south end of Edom, down in the south. So this is a different Mount Hor. And even if you looked on a map of Israel today, you see a couple of Mount Hors, and usually one of them or both of them have a question mark behind them. And then that takes us to the eastern border. So we've gone across the south, up the west, across the north. Now we've come to the eastern border, verses 10 through 13. And ye shall point out your east border from Hazarenon, remember that's where we stopped up there, to Shepham, and the coast shall go down from Shepham to Riblah on the east side of Ain, and the border shall descend and shall reach unto the side of the sea of Chinnereth eastward. And the border shall go down to Jordan, and the goings out of it shall be at the Salt Sea. Remember the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea. This shall be your land with the coast thereof round about. And Moses commanded the children of Israel, saying, this is the land which ye shall inherit by lot, which the Lord commanded to give unto the nine tribes and to the half tribe. I think I didn't give you the last part of those verses, did I? Now the Sea of Chinnereth is interesting because it has a couple of other names. It's called the Sea of Tiberias. It wasn't at this time because Tiberias wasn't alive. But later on, when Tiberias became the Caesar, they built a little city there along the sea named Tiberias. And you remember Christ was even in that area. And so they called it the Sea of Tiberias. It was one of the names. They also, since it was located in the province of Galilee, they called it the Sea of Galilee. Does that sound familiar? Sea of Galilee. So this Sea of Kinnereth was actually the Sea of Galilee. So the eastern border, stretching from north to south, brings us back to where we started at the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea. So God directed Moses in a clockwise position. Did you notice that? From east to west, from west to north, from north to east, from east to south again. Clockwise position. And he said that was going to happen when, not if, the Israelites were given access to that land as he had promised. And so we see all of the inheritance of those tribes within those four borders. And then he returns to the 2.5 tribes in verses 14 and 15. Remember, the 2.5 tribes didn't want their portion over there where God wanted them in his perfect will. They wanted places for their cattle on the east side. And so Numbers 34, 14 and 15, for the tribe of the children of Reuben, according to the house of their fathers, tribe of the children of Gad, according to the house of their fathers, have received their inheritance, already received it. Half the tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance. The two tribes and the half tribe have received their inheritance on this side Jordan, near Jericho, eastward toward the sun rising. And so the 2.5 tribes had requested and received their inheritance on this side Jordan, that is on the east side, confirmed by the phrase toward the sun rising. Now, the last time I checked, the sun rose in the east, right? Okay, we got it. And if they had driven out all the inhabitants of the land as they were commanded, and they had actually taken possession of all the land they had been given, all 12 tribes could have had their inheritance within the promised land. There are always consequences when we don't expel sin, when we don't possess our possessions. And we saw that last week with these 2.5 tribes. And then that's the first big section. And then we go to the next one, the leaders involved, Roman numeral 2. The leaders involved. Turns from the land to the leaders. And he begins in verses 16 and 17 with the priestly leader. The priestly leader in verses 16 and 17. And the Lord spake unto Moses. Once again, the Lord spake unto Moses. And so all of these leaders are going to be appointed by Moses, right? They're going to be appointed by Moses, but they're really going to be appointed by God. By God. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, these are the names of the men which shall divide the land unto you. Eleazar the priest. So he starts with the priest. Eleazar, of course, was Aaron's son. And then we see the political leader, verses 17 and 18. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, these are the names of the men which shall divide the land unto you, Joshua and Moses. Oh, no, it's not that. Just Joshua, the political leader. Joshua, the son of Nun. Moses is no longer the political leader. Why? Because he had sinned back there by striking the rock instead of speaking to it. You remember all of those things. Sin has its consequences. Moses couldn't go over into the promised land. Joshua would be the leader. And then he goes to all the princely leaders. I don't know if I want to try this or not. Let's give it a shot, all right? Let's give it a shot. And then if I'm wrong, you can correct me. And ye shall take one prince of every tribe to divide the land by inheritance. So there's going to be 10 of them, right? Because there are 9.5 tribes over there. And the names of the men are these, of the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. Well, he's a familiar figure, Caleb. I can even pronounce his name. And of the tribe of the children of Simeon, Shemuel, the son of Ammihud. Of the tribe of Benjamin, Eladad, the son of Cheslon. And the prince of the tribe of the children of Dan, Bukai, the son of Jogli. And the prince of the children of Joseph, for the tribe of the children of Manasseh, Haniel, the son of Ephod. And the prince of the tribe of the children of Ephraim, Kemuel, the son of Shiftan. And the prince of the tribe of the children of Zebulun, Eliasaphan, the son of Parnach. and the prince of the tribe of the children of Issachar, Paltiel, the son of Azan, and the prince of the tribe of the children of Asher, Ahihud, the son of Shelomai, and the prince of the tribe of the children of Naphtali, Pedahel, the son of Ammihud. These are they whom the Lord commanded to divide the inheritance unto the children of Israel in the land of Canaan. The ones that the Lord commanded. These were all handpicked by the Lord. I want you to notice something. If we read very closely, and I know you can't do that unless you've got got the scriptures open there. If we read closely, we find that seven of these 10 princes have the Hebrew word for God in their name, either at the start of it or at the end of it. Either at the start or the end, 7 of the 10 have the word God in their name. Now, this is a pattern that's called, and you'll love this, word, theophoric. Theophoric. Say it with me. Theophoric. All right, you got it? Now you can go out and you can catch the first person that you see, your friend, and say, we talked about theophoric names in our Sunday school. And they'll say, so what? I don't even know what that means. And, but anyhow, it's a big old, the theologians, they always have to come up with these big names. Theophoric name just means God-bearing names, names that bear the word God in there. This doesn't necessarily prove the spirituality of their parents, but it does indicate that the true and living God had a lofty place in their thinking, at least, as they named their sons. And though Caleb is not among them that had God-fearing names, he certainly was a God-fearer, wasn't he? He received another assurance before he entered the land that he would be there as one of the princes to divide the land. He was ready to go 38 years before. Did you ever think about Caleb and Joshua? They were ready to go. And they had to go all the way through this mess 38 years, just like all the rest of them that weren't ready to go. But he did it. He did it and he was rewarded. Now 38 years later, he'll be counted among 12 men, including Eleazar and Joshua. He'll be counted among 12 men to survey the land and divide it among the tribes. So even Moses would not have that distinction. He wouldn't have that distinction, as we already pointed out. And then let's see the lessons involved. The lessons involved. And the first lesson, of course, is the provision of God. The provision of God. These are the lessons that we want to take away from this portion of Scripture. The provision of God. Let's first look at the generous provision of God, and we can see this by the description of the extent of the land that he gave to them. I mean, we can't see that unless we went out there in Israel and walked it or something, or drove around it or something, but at least we know that it was a good chunk of land. As we saw, verses 2 through 12 record the boundaries of that land. And even though we don't know exactly where all these place names are, we know enough of them to have a pretty good and accurate idea of where all these boundaries were located. And the interesting thing to note is that Israel was never as big as these boundaries. It was never as big as these boundaries. Except for possibly during the reigns of David and Solomon, Israel was never as big as these boundaries. And God gave Israel more land than they ever completely possessed, which proved his generous provision for Israel. It was a generous provision. We can't really blame Israel too much, can we? Can't really blame them. We, as God's children, if you're saved this morning, you're God's children. We, as God's children, are often reluctant to take what God has so generously offered to us. Often, we don't take what he offers to us. So many of us who have the blessing of God of being united to Jesus Christ by faith do not live up to that reality. We don't live up to that reality. Just a couple of examples from the New Testament. Christ gives us peace. Christ gives us peace. Look at John 14:27. Peace I leave with you, he said. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Christ's peace gives his peace to his children. He gives us his peace and it's ours to possess, but how many times do we have troubled hearts and are fearful? The problem really, I told Sharon, problem with these two messages today as I'm preaching to myself. I'll probably get more convicted than any of you. But anyhow, this is one of them. Christ gives us peace. We have troubled hearts and are fearful many times. We don't take advantage of God's peace. One of my favorite verses, Isaiah 26:3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. Oh, you can't stop there. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed, who's fixed, who's focused on thee. Why? Because he trusteth in thee. That's when we get God's peace. And we're to take it. It's ours if we just possess it. Another example is Christ gives us his joy. Over in John 15:11, he says, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. But how many times do we go around like Eeyore? Now, this really hits me hard because my daughter wrote a paper, you know, she gave to a ladies' group, and she used Eeyore as an example, and she used me as an example of Eeyore. I always thought I was a real joyful fella, you know, but she got the wrong perception somehow or another. But anyhow, we go around like Eeyore in Winnie the Pooh cartoon, and most of them I've seen, he has a cloud over his head, doesn't he? Has a cloud over his head. Remember, our Lord was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Not that he didn't know anything about sorrow and grief, he did. But he had also had a joy which he called my joy. And it's generously made available to us. He said, here's my joy. And when we invited him into our hearts, that joy came in. Well, do we possess it? It's there. We have the possession, but now we have to possess it. And that's what he's talking about in these verses. So many times we fail to appropriate it. Now, going on to be the principle of sanctification, not only the provision of God, but the principle of sanctification. Back in 33:53, remember, we said, I have given you the land, I have given you the land to possess it. Not just to leave it lie there, you know, I've given it, and you can say, well, that's our land over there. No, he said, I've given you the land to possess it. Second lesson is closely related to the first lesson. God said to the children of Israel, this is your land. I've given it to you now. Now you take it. You take it. You see the principle? The Lord is yours, but you've got to take it. The land is yours. I'm sorry, not the Lord. The land is yours, but now you have to take it. You have to take it. It's a vitally important principle for Christian sanctification. I'm not talking about working for your salvation. I'm talking about possessing those things that God has given to us through our salvation, of applying them in our lives from day to day. God tells us that the riches of union with Christ are ours. So now take them. Take them. We can see this play out as the Apostle Paul describes to us the work of God in our sanctification by our union with Christ. He does that over in Romans chapter 6. We'll just look at verse 11, Romans 6:11. Look what he says, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. One of our courses this semester will be the book of Romans. We'll be going through it. The word reckon is a banking term. As a matter of fact, in Indonesia, our bank statement was called a reckoning. In English, we have a saying, you can take it to the bank. You know, you can take that to the bank, meaning you can count on it. You can count on it. That's Paul's meaning here with the word reckon. Paul says, because you're united to Christ, because you're his, because you're born again, Here's how I want you to think about yourself. Consider yourself to have died to sin and to be alive to God in Christ. And because you've trusted in Jesus Christ, and because you've been united to Him by faith, and because you've been born again, here's the Holy Spirit declares that you are to think about yourself, just like this. I have died to the dominion of sin in my life, the dominion of sin, not the presence of sin. It's going to be there. Presence of sin is going to be there, but the dominion of sin is not to be there. I'm fully alive to God in Christ. He says that that's how the Holy Spirit wants you to think about yourself. Then look at the ways what he says in the next verse, in verse 12. He says, let not sin therefore reign. The word reign, of course, means rule. It means to have dominion, same thing as he said before. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof, the desires, the inordinate desires thereof. In other words, consider yourself as a person in whom sin does not reign, that is, does not rule. So do you see the principle here? The principle. Like the Israelites, the land is yours, now take it. You're dead to the dominion of sin, now act like it. Act like it. That's how sanctification works. God does an amazing work of liberation and victory in us. And then he says, live it out in your daily life. We have that positional sanctification when Christ comes into our heart. But he says you also have this progressive sanctification where you grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord. And the what's sometimes called practical sanctification. And the whole idea is for us as Christians to take that practical sanctification closer and closer and closer to our positional sanctification. And we do that by taking the land that has been given to us spiritually. Doesn't say get holy, become more spiritual. Doesn't say be like Jesus by doing stuff. He says because you're united with Christ by a spiritual birth, I, God, have wrecked and destroyed the dominion of sin in you. Now live like it. Live like it. Same principle is found in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Paul said that they had received the Holy Spirit of promise, who is a seal of their adoption as the sons of God. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, 13 and 14. In whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, trusted in the Lord, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, which is the down payment of our inheritance. Inheritance, we're talking about inheritance there in Israel, right? This is our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. And then Paul prays for them, three verses later, in verses 17 and 18, he does more than pray for him. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation for the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints. God said to Israel, here's your inheritance. It's right there. Now you go take it. And he says to us as his children, this is your inheritance. Now you take it. You live like it. He prayed that they would be enlightened by the Spirit. First he said they had the Spirit and they'd been sealed with the Spirit. Then he prayed that they'd be enlightened by the Spirit. So the land is yours. Now take it. The Spirit is yours. Now live like it. Dominion of sin has been destroyed in you. Now live that out. The land is yours. Now take it. And the principle is all the way back to Numbers 33 and 34. Principle. What a lesson. Then we learn about the providence of God. We can see God's providence in at least three areas. We can see it in the way the land was divided. God gave the conditions for dividing the land proportionately. Big tribes got big land. Small tribes got small land. Then we saw the way the locations were determined. We saw his providence. By lot, they were going to cast lots. Nobody then will be able to say, hey, that's not fair. You got more land than I got. No, God did it, you see. Because of simply going to allow God and his providence through the casting of lots to appoint who gets what. And then number three, the way the leaders were deployed. God himself appointed the men who were going to supervise the sub-distribution of the land. And the main distribution of the land was decided by the size of the tribe and by lots. But then when you get down to the family units, then they're going to have these wise men that are directly appointed by God from each of the tribes deciding how that distribution is going to happen. It all comes from God. Therefore, God puts into place three mechanisms to make sure that the receiving of the land doesn't end up being a big curse and a big mess for the children of Israel. How wise and how kind is his providence? His providence. And that's why his providence should be a comforting aspect in our day-to-day living as his children. It should be a comforting aspect. So the Israelites were given an earthly inheritance and also given the responsibility to possess it. And those of us who are in the family of God on this side of the cross, have an infinitely greater heavenly inheritance, one that will never be taken from us. Never be taken. 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy, not by our works, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again. There's the new birth, you see, the born again part. He hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Reckon yourself to be dead to sin and alive unto Christ because he has been raised from the dead. To an inheritance, incorruptible, not going to get rusty. I wish my car was like that. Incorruptible, won't get rusty, won't wear out. Undefiled, it's not going to get nasty. And that fadeth not away, it's never going to end. It's reserved in heaven for you. Said you have that inheritance, that's yours. Now claim it. Are you possessing that possession? Are you living like a joint heir with Jesus Christ? Because that's what Paul says we are. In Romans chapter 8 and verses 16 and 17, look what he says. The Spirit, capital S, you know, that's the Holy Spirit. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That should be one of the greatest evidences in your heart that you're a child of God, is that witness of the Holy Spirit, that you've received Christ as your personal Savior. Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs. Not A-I-R-S, you know. Not heirs. But heirs. H-E-I-R-S. Heirs of God. And look at it. Joint heirs with Jesus Christ. What a position he's given to us. What an inheritance he's given to us. It's there, but how many of us many times fail to appropriate it? We fail to take it. The land's there. Now we just have to take it. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you again for your word, such a precious word. And even in those places where we have difficult names and difficult places to pronounce and sometimes very difficult things to understand, we know that all of it's been given by you to be profitable for us. And so, Lord, we just thank you for the lessons that we can learn from these folks as they're poised there on the east side of the Jordan River, getting ready to go into their inheritance. Many times we're negligent in taking our possessions as your children. We have such an infinitely greater inheritance than they did. They just had some land. We have we have the inheritance of eternal life. And many times we don't take advantage of it and we don't act like it. So, Lord, we just pray that you'll take these lessons and burn them into our hearts, and take your word and burn it into our hearts, and help us to take our possessions. Help us to realize that we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We'll be sure to give you the praise for it in Christ's name. Amen.